Good morning, Terra Nova Church. Acts 5:11 says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." Acts 8:1 says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." Acts 8:3 says, "Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging men and women to prison." Acts 9:31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Church, 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 church. Those are four of 114 verses throughout the pages of the New Testament that talk about the church. Let me read 100 more. Okay, I won't do that. What are we talking about? We're talking about the church, becoming the church. What do you think about when you think about the church? Some of you here, I know, have been in this church your whole life, so I have an idea of some of the things you might say. But many of us have experiences before this church, and when you think of the word church, maybe many things come to mind. Maybe when you think of the word church, you think of a person that seems to be angry all the time, that cares very much about this book, but doesn't seem to care about anyone else, any person. Maybe when you think about church, you think about a group of people that are seemingly obsessed with the supernatural and just wanting to see signs and wonders. Maybe when you think of the word church, you think of a close-knit community that knows each other very well and knows your birthday and is constantly having food together, breaking bread, but doesn't seem to have much of an interest of the outside world or of anybody else. Or maybe when you think of the word church, you think of a group of people that are so compelled to reach people and are constantly doing altar calls and are constantly having opportunities to serve at soup kitchens and things like that. Maybe you think of a very word-centered kind of community, or a community-centered kind of community, or a mission-centered community, or a spirit-centered community. I'm not sure what you think about. We all have different stories of what we think about when we think of the church. Now, I am not saying, don't worry, you found the church that is fantastic at all of those things, and we've got everything right, and you've arrived. No. It's part of why the series is called Becoming the Church. We are all in process of what it means to be called by the Lord, to be in His church, to represent Christ. We all have plenty of room to grow in being the church, do we not? We are under construction. There's a quote here, which I'll have up here. Thanks, Kyle. From Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Pastor, spy, assassin around the World War II era. And he says this, "The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. But the person who loves those around them will create community." Let's let that quote sink in a little bit. We are becoming the church. And maybe for some of us, the reason we don't actually ever get really rooted into a community of a church is because we're waiting for that perfect one to come along. And maybe you've probably heard this before, the whole, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because then you'll ruin it because you're not perfect. You'll mess it up. Some of us, maybe the reason we don't dig deep into real church community is because we're waiting. It's the wish dream he talks about. I mentioned Love Your Church by Tony Morita. Good resource for this series coming up. Here's another one, Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Another great resource to go through if you're interested. We're in process. We are under construction. There is no perfect church. We're under construction. I want to point out, if you saw anything in this world that has a sign that says under construction, would anyone say something like, well, then throw it out? It's pointless. Why would you support that? Why would you go to that when it's under construction? We don't do that with anything except for the church, it seems. People say, why would you go there? Don't you know that people there are like this? Don't you know there's hypocrites there? My response would be, do you go to the mall? Are there hypocrites there? Don't let people prevent you to get closer to God and be part of the one thing that He's building, and we'll get into that. But becoming the church. The church literally means called out ones. A called out assembly, a called out community. And while it is in process, it is a divine community because God started it. And somehow, like with the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant, somehow they carried the hope of the world, even though they were very fallen and made tons of mistakes. The church somehow is the hope of the world for the same reason. Because the true God has called us out, has resided in His people, who gives us this message of reconciliation, of restoration. Though we're jars of clay, broken, fallible, the hope of the world is found in His church. Becoming the church. So where are we going to go with this? Here's the series for our next slide. Thanks, Kyle. For the fall, we're going to talk about what all churches should have in common. Any church you go to, what does Scripture say about what a church should be, how a church should live, what a church should do? I would love for us to look with fresh eyes. What does Scripture say about who and what the church really is? Not just to learn information. A lot of it you've heard, but becoming, actually taking to heart what He said the church is. And then in the winter, we're going to talk about our local expression. So the fall is our shared identity. The winter is our local expression. That's when we're going to get into, okay, if this is what the church is and is supposed to be, how do we embody that here and now? How do we flesh that out at Terra Nova Church, in this place, at this time, where God has us specifically? We'll also have a little break in there with Advent, and we're going to go through the book of Haggai, just so you're aware, during winter. And then after that, we're going to jump into the last part, our lasting commitment. Lord willing, we'll then jump into, okay, what does that mean for us together, individually, and together to be part of this church? That's when we can jump into potentially membership, partnership, covenant partnership, whatever we call it. I don't know. But the point is, how do we live that out together? So that's where we're going to be going for the next 9 or so months. But for the fall coming up, for our shared identity, what all churches should have in common, we're going to look at what does Scripture say that the church is and is supposed to be. And that's for this next slide. Here are the messages you're going to hear about for our shared identity. All churches, we belong to Christ. For all of us, we belong to one another. We're shaped together by the Word. We're a supernatural community. We gather together for worship. We scatter together for mission. We're led by faithful servant leaders. And we grow together in Christ. These are things all churches can and should have in common. And we'll take a fresh look, fresh eyes, openness as we go through the Word in each one of these messages. What does God say about the church? What does He say about us, our shared identity? That's where we're going. Now, with each of our series, we usually have some artwork, not just because it looks good, not just because it looks pretty, but because it draws us closer to what the Word says. It brings out some truth for us to glean from. And so for this series, for Becoming the Church, I'm simply going to read to you what it says on our website. We have blog posts for each of our art series, for our artwork. And for Becoming the Church, here's what I want you to think about as we go through this series. So, primarily, with the permission of the original church, there's a similar series that was done in California. Here are some of the key concepts for the elements of this series and for the artwork. The cross serves as the top of a steeple with the words, the church, giving the eye the shape of a church building. The building is not directly shown, however, since we desire to be a church without walls or with low walls. Next, the first word in the series is becoming, as we hope to communicate the in-process or long-term journey of living out what the church is. Next, the cross at the top is a reminder that Christ is the head of the church And the purple as the background is an echo of his royalty as our king. And then finally, the font for the church is intended to give the impression of a clean hand sketch, like a designer or an architect might create, which is a nod to the in process, which is a nod to the fact that, that there is a design in mind that we're trying to achieve, which is God's plan. It's a process to get there. It's not clean, it's not neat, and it's not easy. And each person needs to add their own style, their own handwriting to the church for its fullness and its flourishing. So that's some of the reasons for this artwork that Pastor Daniel in Saratoga, Pastor Paul, and Anna helped put together for us. So this is where we're going for this series, Becoming the Church. We're going to talk about our shared identity throughout these messages. So what are we going to talk about today? I thought we would start by looking directly about what Jesus said about the church. There are two references from Christ, both found in the Gospel of Matthew. He was preparing his people to be the church, to lead the church, but there's two places in specifically that he mentions the church. And the first reference is in Matthew 16, and it has to do with the universal church, the capital C church, the church that every person, past, present, and future, called out by God, this called out community, every person who has lived, who will live in the future, this kind of heavenly list, capital C church, is referenced in Matthew 16 that Jesus builds. And then just two chapters later, it gets a lot more personal. It gets a lot more now and messy of the local church in Matthew chapter 18. So let's take a look at both of those references. First is in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. If you would like to turn there in your Bible, it's the first book in the New Testament. And we also have the slides behind me. What does Jesus say first about the church, this church that he's building, the universal church? Matthew 16, 13 through 18. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that means Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it." First time Jesus references the church, one of two times he's referencing his church that he's going to build, this universal capital C church. And in this passage, I want to point out to you the place that he talked about the church, the question of what the public opinion thought about him, then the profession of what individuals say about him, and then the question of how the rock, what the church is built on, what rock is he talking about? Is he talking about Peter, or is he talking about the profession that was just made? So first, the place. You see in verse 13, he took them to Caesarea Philippi. Why does this place matter? Why does he mention Caesarea Philippi? Caesarea Philippi was in the northernmost part of Israel. And I'm mentioning that because he wasn't taking them there because it was on the way to somewhere else and they would just make a pit stop. This was going way out of their way, 30 miles north where they were, specifically to this place. It's not on the way to anywhere. He's taking them to Caesarea Philippi for a specific purpose, to ask this question he's about to ask about himself. Why did he take them there? Probably because Caesarea Philippi was, you could say, the headquarters of pagan worship. All the way back, you go back centuries and centuries and centuries, all the way back to the Canaanites who had a statue and an idol of Baal there. And by the way, I just want to point out, I was able to be in Israel in 2015, and our tour guide took us to Caesarea Philippi and showed us around all these different places carved out
in the rock, in the cave, where these idols were placed. And the places in the cave where people would make sacrifices to these different deities that they worshiped. So the Canaanites had Baal and other various other gods that they worshiped there and sacrificed to. As time went on and new nations and empires rose up, more gods or goddesses were added to this place in Caesarea Philippi, such as with the Greeks, they added Zeus, they added Pan. And I want to point out just something, side note, this is free, but Pan is apparently the etymology of where we got our word from panic. Why? Because Pan was the deity supposedly that had power over sheep, shepherds, and the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he apparently would instill fear. You ever get a little bit, you know, you're deep in the woods and you're like, what noise was that? No, no, no. It can be a little creepy, especially if you're by yourself. They attributed that fear that you can get in the wilderness to the god Pan. It's where we get our word panic from. But Pan and Zeus, just fun side note, were added to this pantheon of gods and this headquarters of pagan worship. Later, when the Romans took over, they added various deities, including Caesar himself, where they would do emperor worship. So here's a place with countless sacrifices made, where countless deeds, I won't go into some of the details of some of the sexual practices that they would do in this place to honor their gods and goddesses. A place of death, and a place that many thought it even had this nickname of the gates to Hades. Surely this must be the place where you can enter into the afterlife. If there's a portal into the afterlife, it would be this place because of all the deities that are worshipped there and the sacrifices made. And so in this area, Jesus takes the disciples and he asks them a couple very important questions. First one is in 13 to 14, where he's essentially asking, all right, what's the word on the street about me? What are people saying about the Son of Man? I think it's interesting that he throws in even a hint right away. Who are people saying the Son of Man is? Son of Man, you find that in Daniel, referring to a divine figure to whom all nations will worship, who will usher in a kingdom that will never be broken, a forever, an eternal kingdom. But Son of Man is also used, let's say, in Ezekiel to refer to the prophet, a person, flesh and blood. Peter's about to profess who Jesus is, fully God, fully man. But before we get there, he's asking, what do people say about me? What's the word in the street? What does the crowd say? And their response is pretty impressive. People are pretty impressed by you. They think you're likely a prophet. Now, prophets hadn't been around for over 400 years until John the Baptist showed up on the scene to pave the way of the Lord. And so it's a pretty high compliment. People are saying you're like a prophet. You're like maybe John the Baptist, who speaks boldly the truth, who isn't afraid of anyone. Or maybe Elijah, who, again, spoke the truth boldly and bravely, and God accompanied the truth of his word with signs and with wonders. Some are saying you're like Elijah. Others are saying maybe Jeremiah, the prophet. Why Jeremiah? He was known as the weeping prophet. And they saw how Jesus cared deeply for the people, for the nation, for the Lord, and for all that he encountered. He had such a heart for people. The weeping prophet. These are the kinds of things people are saying about you. And I love what H.B. Charles, he's a pastor and a really well-known preacher, said about this. He said, a high view of Jesus does not mean it's the right view of Jesus. A high view is great, but it might not be the correct view of Jesus. Some might say, he's a great teacher. He's a great person. He's a great role model to live after. But he's more than that. He said, who do people say the Son of Man is? And while they have a high view, they're wrong. It's not enough. So what does Jesus say? Well, we need to go out and fix what everyone else is saying. Let's get out there and change what everyone else is saying. No, he makes it personal. He says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? That's verses 15 through 17. Who do you say that I am. And Peter speaks up and he says, the first person, the first human to say, because the demons already knew, if you read through the Gospels, the first person, the first human to say, you are the Christ. It would have been incredible if he stopped there. You're the Christ, the Messiah, the one that Genesis through Malachi had promised would come to crush the head of the serpent, to raise up God's people, to reign over them, to defeat the enemy of God. All these different promises about the Messiah. How incredible that he would say that, that he would think that. Yes, but he goes far deeper than that. You're the Christ, the Son of God. You're not just human. You are God in the flesh. You're God. You are the Son of God. Jesus asks the personal question, who do you say that I am? And let me just point out something else here. He asks them this question in the headquarters of pagan worship. It's one thing to say in the fellowship of your brothers and your sisters, in the safety of this place, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. But he's professing this surrounded by people that vehemently would have disagreed with that statement. Jesus is God. This question isn't just a pop quiz. This is the final exam, everyone. This is what's going to really matter at the end of it all. To you, who is Jesus? Who is he? There is no other name given under heaven to us, to mankind, in which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus, the Son of Man, the God-man who came for us. Who is Jesus to you? Everything depends on what you do with Jesus. My dad used to say every now and then, when you think about it, there's really just two grades in life. You're either getting an A plus, or you're getting an F minus. A plus, F minus. What's the difference? How do I make sure I get the A plus? What are you doing with Jesus? He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you're blessed. You're blessed. God's favor is on you. You are going to be deeply satisfied because of what? Why is he blessed? Is it because Peter cracked the code? He figured out what other people might not have? He was really smart and he figured it out? No. Other people knew the scripture a lot better than Peter. The Pharisees did. Why is Peter blessed? Not necessarily because of what he said. It's true. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're God. But how he said it. What does Jesus say? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. But my Father. How do we pass the test? How do you get the A plus? It's not by earning it. It's not by figuring it out. We have to receive it like children. Why does Jesus say you want to enter the kingdom of God? Be like one of these. Be like a child. Faith like a child. Childlike faith that I try to remind myself every day. Childlike faith. Receive it in faith. It's a gift. In John 1:12, Jesus said, it says about Jesus, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You can't say it any more plainly. How do we receive him? Not by earning it. It's given. It's a gift to be received. Do you know how hard I worked to earn my last name of Arneson? Not hard at all. Given. Do you know how hard I worked to receive that name, child of God? Not at all. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You're blessed, Peter, because you receive this from the Father. And Jesus says right after that in verse 18, this is how he's building, this is what his church is built on. What is his church built on, according to verse 18? And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You just told me, Peter, who I am, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you are Peter. His name means stone or little stone, Petros. And there is a very big disagreement about what Jesus is about to say about that. Is that a little understated? And on this rock, different word, boulder, I will build my church. Is he saying that he's about to build his church on this man, Peter? Or is he saying he's about to build his church on what was just stated, this profession? I won't bury the lead here. I am so thankful that God does not build his church on any human being. I am so grateful that God does not build his church on any person. Thank God for the revelation Peter just had to reveal the Father gave it to him. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, amen, Peter, that's true. And God's going to work through you to help lead this church. Absolutely, praise the Lord. Minutes later, perhaps, in verse 23, after Jesus just said, I'm going to go and die and be buried and raised from the dead, Peter takes Jesus aside. Let me help you out. That's not going to happen to you, Lord. There's no way. You can't die. Are you kidding? Look, you must have something wrong here. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. 1 minute, a person like you and me can share such profound, beautiful truth. And the next minute, we're talking nonsense. Have you experienced that before? I have many times. I've been guilty of it myself. God's not building his church on any person. So, when he says, on this rock, I will build my church, what is he talking about? There's a lot of references. Let me give you one. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. Thanks, Kyle. What does it say? As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Who's him? Jesus. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him, who? Jesus, will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Praise God. Who's the rock? Who's the cornerstone? Who's the boulder? And I just noticed right here and now, who's saying this? Who's writing this? Peter. Peter is. He's not saying, build your life on me, trust in me, I'm the one. No. Who is he saying? It's Jesus. He's the one, the chief cornerstone, the rock, the boulder that the people rejected. One more verse, a couple verses. Matthew 7, 24 through 25. Again, the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 16, the rock that he will build his church, we see in Matthew 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the, there's that word again, rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock, the words of Jesus. That's the foundation that he builds his church. I will build my church. Maybe take a little time this week and just look at just those words and emphasize each one of them. I will build my church. Who's going to build it? World leaders? No. Influencers, even really famous ones? No. The wealthy? Elders? Deacons? No, no, no. Seminary presidents? No. Anyone else? No. Jesus will build his church. It's his dwelling place, his temple in which he resides. It's his body in which he is the head, his bride in which he is the groom, his flock in which he is the shepherd, his family in which we are the, as Hebrews says, the assembly of the firstborn in which he is the father and the older brother. It's his chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his church. I will build my church. Y'all with me? I will build my church. If we want to be the church, we need to listen what he says about it. And not just hear it, take it to heart, live it out, as he says in Matthew 7. What else does Jesus say he will personally build in this life, in this world? What else does he say he will personally build? Nothing. Everything else, everyone else, gonna die. Everything else, gonna shut down, gonna close, gonna be overrun. Not his church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It tries. It has tried. I agree with Pastor Ed, what he said last week. He said, you know, I bet that when the devil took out Jesus, he probably thought, yes, did it, took him out. That's done, that's over. Guess what? Wrong. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Here's a verse that I love that talks about that. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know. They thought they were winning. They thought they could squelch out the light. And in fact, God triumphed through his own death. He made a way where there was no way. He made his bride. I'll reference again last week when he said, God took out of Adam's side a rib, his rib, prime rib, he said, love that, and formed Eve. It's beautiful marriage between a husband and his bride. What is marriage all about? Pointing us to union with Christ. When Jesus suffered and died on that cross and that spear went through his side and water and blood came out, do you know what that's forming? His death, the side, through his side, the church, his bride. His rib. He's formed his church. He made a way where there was no way. Through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, the gospel, he made a way. Can I just, something else that I love My brother in Christ, H.B. Charles, said about this. He said, look, some of us, maybe not today, maybe today, maybe sometimes you think to yourself, why do we talk about his life, his death, his resurrection every single Sunday? Why do we do that every time, every single time? Well, let me ask you a question. When people play basketball, why do they keep trying to put the ball in the net? When people play soccer, how come they're so fixed on getting that ball in the back of the net? When you play baseball, they just are so fixed on going around the bases. Every time. Why do they do that? Because that's how you win. Why do we talk about the gospel every single Sunday? Because that's how we win. Through him. Come on. All right. That's the first part. First time Jesus talked about the church, the universal church, Matthew 16. And then, in Matthew 18, just a couple chapters later, he's going to make it a lot more personal, a lot more here, a lot more now, a lot more messy when he talks about the local church, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. This is not a list in heaven. This is not people of the past and people in the future and in heaven. This is right here, right now, local church. And can you notice with me the first thing he says about the local church? Yeah, you're going to have to work through some pretty big issues together. There's going to be sin that you're going to need to deal with together. Isn't that fascinating? Maybe a little troubling, but it's real. And he knew it, that we'd have to deal with that. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Now, I'm not going to go verse by verse and go through the whole process of church restoration right now. You can go in our sermon archive, go to Matthew 18 if you want to go through each one of that. I just want to point out a few things about when Jesus is now referencing the local church for the first time. It has to do with restoration when people sin in the church. It's going to happen. He says sin. It's not just when you have disagreements. It's not just when you realize, I just have a different preference. But when real sin happens in the church, he says, this is how you deal with it. This is how you work through it. He does not say, look, when it gets challenging to be in church community, because it's a community. It's not a clique. We don't come together because we have the same hobby, the same interest, because we get along. We come together because we've been called out by the King to know him, to represent him, to grow together, and all the things we're going to talk about in this series about the church. But it gets hard at times. You need to work through issues, work through sin. He doesn't say sever relationships when it gets hard. Oh, man. I think sometimes we glorify the early church and we say, if only I could have been part of that, if only I could have seen. And there's parts that I would have loved to see and to be a part of. Absolutely. It was also a hot mess. Read 1 Corinthians. A hot mess, just like today. But one thing that I sometimes makes me a little envious is when people had issues with one another in the early church, do you know what they couldn't do? I don't want to deal with that. I'm just going to go down the road and start going somewhere else or drive 20 minutes this way and blend in somewhere else and just not deal with it. Just not work on it. They couldn't do that. Do you want to be part of God's people? Are you part of God's church? The first thing Jesus says specifically is, there's going to be some sin and here's how I want you to deal with it. If you want to live a shallow life, then don't have any hard conversations. Just don't do it. But if you want to be part of God's church, take a look at the first thing he says about how to work through sin issues with one another. In Matthew 18, his church are real people, real relationships, real commitment, real community. This is what Jesus says about his church. And it displays the gospel. Here's how I want to close this. I want to give you a couple reasons why, and we've already hinted at a bunch of them. A couple reasons why you might be thinking to yourself, these are some reasons I don't really want to be part of a local church. And then I'm going to end with reasons that you should want to be part of the local church. Here's some reasons to avoid church. One, accountability. Just kind of referenced that, didn't I? If you don't want to be held accountable, okay, don't be part of the church. That's part of what's it about. What it's about. If you want to wait for accountability later, because it's still coming, by the way. Jesus said, every idle word you've ever spoken, you're going to be held accountable before God. But if you'd rather wait, don't be part of a church now. There's one reason, accountability. Second one, if you want to avoid living a life of serving others, of being transparent and serving others, don't be part of a church. Because God's heart is about serving. It's about caring for those in need. It's about giving your time and your resources and the best of your life to other people. If you don't want that, if you're looking for just constant hits of dopamine, you're in the wrong place. Third reason, don't be part of God's church if you're convinced you could spend your time better somewhere else. If you're so afraid you're missing out on something else the world has to offer, don't have one foot barely in the church, but what you're really pursuing is something else. If you're convinced that there's something better out there, do you know partly what that tells me? You haven't met God yet. That's what it tells me. Look, I know there's times in my own life, my own heart, where I'm like, oh, I don't really want to do this today. I don't really want to do it this week. I don't really want to give myself to this and that. And church can be hard, but man, I have had a real taste of what fellowship with God, the living, true God, I've had that. And even a taste of that is enough for me to do this, to be part of his church until I die. Have you encountered God? If you haven't, if you think to yourself, there haven't been any real times in my life where I have experienced the love of God, the beauty of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the provision of God. I haven't seen it in other people. Don't leave today. If you want that, don't leave today until you plead with him. Please, God. If you're real, show me, help me. Get prayer afterwards in this corner. Don't leave. But even a little bit of God will keep you wanting more. There is nothing better in this life. I am convinced. Are you convinced? Okay, so let me end with this. Why would you want to stay? Why would you want to commit to his church? Why? I could talk about because he tells us what's real and what's true. His word is truth. It's the foundation of all that is what corresponds to reality. It's found in God. I could talk about how money can't buy the things that we know deep down we really want, like the fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Can you pay for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? These are things that we know we actually want and that no amount of money can buy. Things that God gives through His Spirit. We could talk about that. But instead, I'm just going to give, it's really just one reason that I thought of. Even just going back these last few weeks, just these last few weeks, when I thought about it, if someone asked me, why do you want to commit to a local church? Why do you want to be part of Terra Nova Church? I can think back just these couple weeks, and I would tell you, honestly, you couldn't give me anything, nothing, to trade the experiences I have had, even just these last couple weeks. Yes, it was building to this, but in sending off Junha last week, and getting to be part of his story, and getting to see him grow, of journeying along with him in this relationship with God, and being part of what God is doing in this world, and serving him, and of sending him out as a missionary, that experience, you couldn't give me anything to trade. Nothing. And getting to hear from men, and from men, women, and youth, a couple weeks ago, share vulnerably, transparently, some with tears, about what God has been doing in their life, I wouldn't trade that for anything. And that is part of what it means to be in God's church. But most of all, I wouldn't trade it, because this is where Jesus is. John said in Revelation 1, verses 12 through 13, here's how we'll actually close. You know how pastors say, here's how we'll close, and there's like two other things? Here's how we're actually closing. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And we learned in Revelation that those lampstands are the churches. The local churches. Here were seven real local churches at the time, represented by these lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, and later in Revelation, when it talks about one of the specific churches, it says that he walks among those lampstands. And in those lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. He's in the midst of his churches. This is where uniquely Jesus dwells. It's with his church. And I want to be part of that. Becoming the church together. It's going to take the grace of God. It's going to take open eyes to receive what he has for us. And it takes commitment. Next week, we're going to talk about the first part of what's true of all churches. We belong to Christ. Don't miss it. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you are building your church. That you have been building it. You have been bringing together a family, a bride, a people called out by your name from the beginning. Your heavenly list, your community. And Lord, that's shown, it's revealed here and now in your local church, in your people called by your name, gathering together, becoming the church, imperfect, but striving after you, following the voice of our shepherd. Jesus, we pray over this next season that we hear freshly, some of us for the first time, what it means to be called by your name, to be your church together, here and now. Teach us, we pray. Rescue us, I pray. Even from ourselves, who would stray away from you, who would go in such a pitiful direction apart from you. Have mercy. Father, bring revival here and now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.